Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 56, verses 1 to 8. This can be found on page 733 of the Pew Bible. Isaiah 56, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those who already gathered. This is the word of the Lord.
We're taking a short break from Daniel's evening series on the book of Leviticus in order to highlight this very special Sunday. One Sunday every year, we call this the International Student and Scholar Sunday. We get to invite all of the internationals that are studying and are working here to participate during the four Sunday worship services. In many ways, this is really one of the few times that the internationals can come together and can serve the fuller body at Park Street Church. I want to try something here, and there was pretty good success when I tried it at the 4 o'clock service, but I'm always a little bit nervous because many of my international friends are quite modest and are reluctant to do so. But if you are an international student, scholar, or a family member of an international student or scholar, would you mind standing up? Excellent. I'm always impressed because thank you. You can sit down. For some reason, I always get this assumption that all the internationals are in the morning services, and so I really expected only one or two people to stand up here at 6. But it's good to see the diversity that we have. It's also a fun time of the year because every flag that you see here has been hand-selected. Each flag represents the nation of someone who is in the international ministry here at the church. There's only 25 flags up, so we were pretty selective. But maybe we'll make more room so we can hang more flags. Many of our international students and scholars are here for just a few years, and some for only a few months. It's not only a special time for the international ministry, but it's also a special time for myself. You see, I've been the director of Focus now for 35 weeks. Now, you may find it strange that I'm actually counting the weeks. Actually, I'm not counting the weeks. It just so happened that it was at the end of my first week as director that Sue and I, my wife and I, we found out that she was pregnant. So the days that I'm on the job are tracking very closely with the days that she's been pregnant, and we're looking very forward to the birth of our son. Hopefully it's not happening right now, but she still has some time to go, beginning of April. But actually, I praise God for the way that he's been using my wife and her family to really draw me into the arena of international ministry. I, being the first generation of my family born in America, effectively, I grew up in a bicultural setting. My parents cling, even to this day, to their experience and their culture, having grown up in Taiwan and in southern China, whereas I grew up in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and much of my experience comes from there. I don't know if you can hear it in my accent or not. But when Sue and I were married, just a few years after college, the Lord really opened my eyes to a third culture. You see, following our wedding, my father-in-law was diagnosed with colon cancer. This was pretty serious. It was end-stage cancer, and we pretty much just dropped everything. We were both in school at the time, also working. We left our friends. We didn't know when we'd be back. We just packed up and went. And when we got to Korea, it was a real homecoming for Sue, because she was born there, and she didn't leave there until she was 15 years old. So everything was still somewhat familiar for her, but it was very different for me. But thankfully for me, I found refuge there. There was an English-speaking international ministry in one of the larger Korean megachurches there. At the time, it was 20,000 members. I think now it's 40,000 members. So who knows where it'll be in 10 more years. But that ministry really carried us through a very difficult time. It left us with really a sense of being ministered to. Well, you see, my father-in-law eventually did recover from that cancer. And throughout his experience, he became a believer. Praise God. But those tear-filled months were really a spiritual crucible out of which really my call to the international ministry was formed. So, well, let us turn our attention to the text, but let me pray first. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is alive and speaks to us. We pray that you would be with us, illumine your text to us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text from Isaiah brings into sharp focus two important questions. Who gets to enter the temple? That seems to be the question Isaiah is asking. And are some people to be stopped at the door? Is the temple really a house of prayer for all nations, or just for some nations or some people? The Jewish exilic community to whom Isaiah preached struggled with these questions. Was everyone welcome in the temple? The newly restored community in Jerusalem had these exclusivists. They tried to restrict who could enter the temple. Only people who knew the rules, who knew how to behave, these were the people that were permitted. There was this strong exclusivist voice that were saying, only people like us. The second question is, who is shown mercy? This became a pretty important issue for the New Testament community of believers. The earliest Christians wrestled with some of these exclusive temptations and tendencies, arguing over who was worthy of mercy and who was not. As we try to live in the kingdom of God in this place and at this time, we struggle with these same questions. Is everyone entitled to mercy? And who enters the temple? The title of today's message is International Calling Plan. And there is, without a doubt, this allusion in our text to God's calling to the nation, a sort of calling out to be called in. God calls his people out of foreign captivity in Babylon in order to lead them in back into their own land. But I'm not here to talk about the difficulties of biblical Israel, because that's not the primary thrust or the attention of these eight verses in Isaiah. The deliverances and restorations of the biblical Israel were nothing but types and a prefigurement for the redemption, the deliverance, and salvation for the followers of Jesus, his true Israel. Let us now consider the text in three ways. It helps me to remember the content of these verses by using this scheme. The caller, the called, and the calling. So first I want to identify the caller. The caller in the passage is God himself. No surprise. He's the one who calls the people to himself and his temple, and he proclaims good news. This is what the Lord says, verse 1. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. At last, the hope and welcome for the returning exiles are made real. The weary community has finally returned home and now anxiously awaits to be restored to the land. To better understand it, to understand what's happening in our passage, it will be necessary to move back a little bit in time, flip back a few chapters in Isaiah, and do a very, very quick kind of overview. We'll start back in chapter 39 of Isaiah. Isaiah 39, verse starting at verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." After this, the chapter literally and figuratively collapses on King Hezekiah and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the intervening period of 150 years between the end of chapter 39 and the beginning of chapter 40, Jerusalem has fallen. Everything of value has been carted away. Everyone of value has been taken to Babylon to serve in their courts. The leaders, the social elite, were all carried off. And by chapter 40, verse 1, the exiles are already well into their captivity. And from there, they are waiting for the end of their exile. Now, one more thing before we jump back to chapter 56. Let me make one observation and suggest two meanings that this material, the chapters 40 through 55, may have meant to those that were in exile in Babylon. There is this persistent theme of these 15 chapters, and that is the coming deliverance and restoration of Israel. This was drummed in over and over again. For the exiles in Babylon, this would have meant one thing. It would have meant a trust in God's sovereignty. From this, they would have been encouraged to put their trust, reminded again of those promises. Because exile didn't come because God was unable to deliver. No, the exile came because everything was in God's control, and people needed to be reminded of that. The second significant meaning for the exiles would have been the reassurance, this comforting statement that God would not fail to carry out his promises. Both these messages of confidence and of hope were meant not only to carry the community through this dark night of the punishment of exile, but it was in order to anticipate the light of the pending deliverance. These chapters formed a sort of seedbed from which hope of chapter 56 sprouts. The promise of deliverance and restoration is framed within Isaiah's command to maintain justice and do what is right. This directive was a very sober reminder of the community's covenant responsibility. We need to remember that the covenant is the primary way in which the Bible portrays God's relationship with his people. Our relationship with God is defined by how we relate through the covenant. Humankind faithfully obeys God. God blesses humankind. But it's all too often, as it is the old story, that God remains faithful in his covenant promises, even though we are unfaithful. To do what is right is to live according to the righteous principles of life revealed by God. You see, Isaiah is not inviting people to seek salvation by righteous works, but calling them to live the life the Lord has revealed is right. This is not offered as a means of salvation. Rather, it's characteristic of those that are awaiting salvation. You don't live righteously to get saved. You live righteously because you are saved. God seeks to bless the person who is careful to maintain justice and live righteously, as well as keep from doing evil. This person will be known by his Sabbath keeping, which is to be a sign of his and her identity with God. Okay, secondly, let's consider how Isaiah identifies those that are called. God extends mercy to the foreigner and to the eunuch. But why the foreigners and eunuchs together? It seems like an unlikely pairing, but there may be a reason for this. And if we turn to Deuteronomy 23, we will find that reason. We read there in Deuteronomy 23 that the law excluded both of these groups, the eunuchs, and the law excluded the foreigners from entering into the holy assembly of God. They couldn't worship, but they could be a part of the people there. Now we have to remember that the Old Testament is never exclusive about membership in their community strictly on the basis of national identity. Okay? The exceptions are found there in Deuteronomy 23. We see this evidenced in the genealogy of Jesus that we find in the Gospel, in particular Matthew 1. And there we find the remarkable account and the inclusion of Ruth from the Moabitess and Rahab from Canaan, who is a prostitute. They were interwoven into the line of Jesus. So the exclusions that are listed in Deuteronomy 23 perhaps should better be seen as the basis of involvement in the worship of foreign gods. The reason for the prohibitions is because those that were being prohibited were engaged in the worship of idols. The context of the passage helps us see this. For example, the deformities in verse 1, these may be the very same self-inflicted mutilations for the purpose of idolatrous worship. For example, the worship of the goddess Ishtar. And the reference to the forbidden marriage in verse 2 may suggest a union with a cult prostitute. In either case, it would disqualify these persons from entering in to the house of the Lord. So from Deuteronomy, we can understand why Israelites had been called to separate themselves from other nations, and their separateness had been emphasized through laws forbidding certain foods, prohibitions on marrying into other cultures and peoples, and the exclusion of the Gentiles from the temple. The eunuchs had also been excluded from the assembly of God's people because children were seen as a blessing from God. Since eunuchs couldn't have children, and therefore they didn't belong amongst those whom the Lord was blessing. But Isaiah 56, verses 4 through 5, sets aside all of these exclusions. The welcoming of the eunuchs is symbolically very important because it signifies the membership of God's community is no longer identified with birth, or the capacity to bring in new birth. Until this time, only those born Jews and capable of procreating were properly in the community. But from now on, the community is opened up to these outsiders, the foreigners, the eunuchs, to those not born Jews, but to foreigners. We read in verses 6 through 7 that the foreigners have certain expectations placed on them when they are welcomed into the temple. In verse 6, they must bind themselves to the Lord, love the name of the Lord, worship Him, keep the Sabbath, and hold fast to the covenant. In other words, in their speech, their thought, their action, the foreigners and eunuchs must honor God. There must be a certain integrity before God in how they live. And this integrity is represented by the sign of Sabbath keeping. In verses 2, 4, and 6, Isaiah shows the importance of this Sabbath keeping as the central means of identity with the community. Sabbath keeping was to be a sign of the relationship of God to his people, a covenant sign. Isaiah is not the only prophet who was thinking this. Consider Ezekiel, the writings of Ezekiel, and his particular lament in Ezekiel 20. He laments over Israel's rejection of this very Sabbath sign, and this is during the first entry into the land. This is after Moses had, by the power of the Spirit, had delivered the people up out of bondage in Egypt. And they were out in the wilderness, and they're about to enter the land, and this is Ezekiel's commentary on that. Also I gave them, this is verse 12, also I gave them my Sabbath as a sign between us, so they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them, and they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. Verse 20. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the desert. But I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also with uplifted hand I swore to them in the desert that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my laws but had rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, and their eyes lusted after the father's idols. These verses refer to the first coming into the land and the failure to respect the law of the Sabbath. In the second coming into the land, which is the principal concern of Isaiah 56, the respect for the Sabbath must be the difference in this new community. The Sabbath is a sign of the relationship of God to his people, a covenant sign. The very vocabulary of Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20, forms that bridge between the vocabulary of the Sabbath and the vocabulary of the covenant. You must keep my Sabbaths holy, and they will become a sign between us, so you will know that I am the Lord your God. Therefore, the instruction relating to keeping of the Sabbath is now the law permitting the foreigner and the eunuch to enter the house of the Lord. We have to understand the cases of the eunuch and the foreigner in the same way. So, if keeping the Sabbath permits entrance into the assembly of God, then it follows that desecration of the Sabbath demands exclusion. Sabbath keeping makes for a Sabbath people. After their arrival into the land, the first generations had not respected the Sabbath. Respect for the Sabbath must be seen as the difference. From that first generation, in that first entry into the land, from this restored generation entering the restored community, it is now the main law that permits the Sabbath keeper to enter. The universal sign of the Sabbath makes universal application to the believer. The Bible illustrates what exactly is Sabbath desecration. If we look at the historical book Nehemiah 13:19, the author guarded the sanctity of the Sabbath by closing off the city to all merchants who wished to sell their merchandise within Jerusalem. Nehemiah clearly viewed the commercial activity on the Sabbath as a desecration of the Sabbath. Nehemiah was so concerned for guarding the Sabbath against commercial activity that he stationed men at the gates. And he even went so far as to threaten real physical harm to anyone who would disrespect the Sabbath, such as those merchants that, you know, they'd come early, or maybe they'd arrive on Sabbath, expect to get into the city, and they would just camp outside. And Nehemiah told them, you can't do this. Don't do that. If you do this next time, there'll be consequences. So Sabbath would be kept holy in the people's attitude and by setting the day apart from commercial activity. Now, Nehemiah's Sabbath keeping may help explain the quote that Jesus uses in Mark chapter 11. He quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7 in Mark 11, 15 through 18. This passage describes the very first thing that our Lord Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem. This was the week prior to him going to the cross and dying for our sins. And he goes to Jerusalem. And on reaching Jerusalem, verse 15, Jesus entered the temple area and began turning out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus' righteous and holy anger was rightly aroused. The way he was preparing by his sacrifice on the cross was now being blocked. Christ, Son of God, came to earth to die for you and me so that by our faith trust in him, we might be justified and adopted as his sons and daughters. By his work, we, according to Isaiah, are brought to his holy mountain. We are given joy in the house of prayer and are given means by which we enter into his presence. For this is the house of prayer for all nations, and God foretold through Isaiah. It wasn't only Isaiah who thought of this. Consider what the prophet Jeremiah foretold and the promises that lie therein. Now, as we read through Jeremiah 17 together, you know, think about what has happened in this passage from Mark, in the passage we've been studying in Isaiah, and consider the promises that are being made here. Verse 24, "But if you are careful to obey me, declares the Lord, and bring no load through the gates of this city on the Sabbath, but keep the Sabbath day holy by not doing any work on it, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of the city with their officials. They and their officials will come riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by men of Judah and those living in Jerusalem. And this city will be inhabited forever. People will come from the towns of Judah and from the villages around Jerusalem, from the territory of Benjamin and the western foothills, from the hill country and the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings, incense, thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses." Jeremiah's passage is absolutely packed with prophetic material. It helps us to understand what exactly happened in Jesus' triumphal entry. It helps us to understand how the fulfillment of the house of prayer would come about. It foretells this condition of the Davidic king, who is Jesus Christ, would enter triumphantly into Jerusalem. The condition for all of this was keeping the Sabbath. If the people remained obedient, the house of the Lord, the house of prayer would be established, the nations would flow in, worship would ensue, and the kingdom here on earth would be in that part fulfilled. But we have to remember that people are not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for the people. Let us keep the Sabbath, people. For living as Sabbath people, God is made known and glorified. Now we've seen that the caller is God himself. The called are his Sabbath people. Now in the last place, let me talk to you about this calling, which we've already begun to discuss in part, and now we will continue that. God has been calling people to himself, scattered Israel, the eunuchs, the foreigner, and the others that are listed in verse 8. They are qualified to come because they are Sabbath keepers and display the marks of godliness outlined in verse 6. The eunuchs and foreigners, though part of the returning Jewish community from Babylon, were so tied up, they were wrought with anxiety, that even the complaints that they had about being cut off, about being excluded, were ringing in the ears of not only the people, but were ringing in the ears of the prophets and certainly of God. And that's why we have this certain complaint formula being given us in verse 3. Although the eunuchs served in prestigious and secure positions in Babylon, they were concerned about rejection because of their disadvantage. The returning eunuchs worried that the newly restored community may not accept them because of their physical deformity and because of the disability of that deformity. They feared becoming unwelcome, a rejected, and a marginalized people. The good news is that God had a word of assurance and a promise for them. God does not look upon the external, regardless of your physical appearance, your height, your weight. Nor does God look at your disabilities, whether it be mental, physical, emotional. Doesn't look at your race, doesn't look at your socioeconomic levels. And God doesn't even care whether or not you got your degree from an accredited institution. No, God looks at your behavior, your values, your motives, how obedient you have been to following Him by keeping the Sabbath. On the other hand, the foreigner's concern was similar yet different. The foreigner wasn't so much concerned about rejection as he was concerned about being overlooked, neglected, excluded. You see, the foreigner is the alien, someone who was considered an outsider. I imagine the foreigner experienced many of the cultural, the ethnic, the language, and educational discrimination that maybe some of us here still experience. For example, there are some people that would argue that others are just too different. They dress different, they eat these funny-looking and funny-smelling foods. They speak a foreign language. Don't they know how to speak English? And when they speak English, don't they butcher it? And perhaps they work too hard, or they work too little. Maybe they're here in the United States illegally. Well, God loves the disadvantaged. That's the message we see in this passage in Isaiah. So if God loves the disadvantaged and the discriminated, why can't we? Now, the Focus Friendship Ministry to international students, scholars, and their families has a single purpose, and that purpose is listed right there at the beginning of that very long, tongue-twisting title. It's friendship. Our ministry is to be a friend of internationals. Now, the entire ministry and all its aspects are expressed in too many ways for me to really, represent it here in the little few minutes remaining. But let me just give you one statistic as a framework for understanding the scope of the work that Focus is involved in. In 2006, Boston had 23,325 enrolled international students. These are students that were enrolled in school. And this, when compared to other city clusters around the country, we came in third. We trailed only the greater metropolitan areas of Los Angeles and the greater metropolitan area around New York. So most enrolled students here in Boston are here alone. But some have their spouses with them, some have children, and even have brought their extended families. And every year we have about 1,000, give or take, come through the various ministries of Focus. We feature academic English as well as conversational English, friendship partners, Bible studies, language practices at time for tea, the Van Bay House, which we saw that wonderful ministry moment about, and Sunday International Fellowship. The one ministry I wish to highlight was a ministry that was highlighted during the 4 o'clock service. Jim Lehman brought a report on how his friendship partnership is working out for him and his Japanese partner. One of the things that we have to keep in mind about the Friendship Partner Program is that it's all contingent on matching American hosts with internationals. If we don't have that one-to-one, it just doesn't happen. And so there's a lot of programming that we do in Focus to enable it. We provide training, we provide support, we intervene when there's trouble, we come up with ideas if you're looking for them. But the one thing that we can't do is we can't produce people. We depend on volunteers. Now, in the fall, Gordon had sent out kind of a church-wide SOS asking for 200 volunteers. Needless to say, we fell a bit short of that number. But our situation is quite dire. We have such a backlog. We have so many international sea partners that the current wait is 4 months. And commonly, it will stretch out to a whole year. And we even have one who has just recently reapplied. He applied 3 years ago, and he never got a match. Some people don't have the benefit of having been here for 3 years. Some have to leave after 6 months. So what do we do? Well, our program is set up such that it's very easy to draw internationals. We're right here in the heart of Boston. We have a fairly diverse congregation to begin with. Our English classes are staffed by some of Boston's best and brightest scholars and researchers. The Sunday International Fellowship has 40 international leaders, all committed to serving the fellowship. And they all, likewise, are the leading scholars, clinicians, scientists, and professionals in their field. We can draw the internationals to this church, but we cannot give them what they desperately need, which is a real person, real live connection. And so that's where we need to have people step forward to be friendship partners. Now, if you're interested, you can always contact us in the Focus office. But I only just mentioned this because this really kind of illustrates how significant and how strategic we are placed in Boston. We have all this access. We have so many people in the church. Now, granted, we're fairly busy here, but there is this wonderful opportunity to be a part of bringing internationals in, showing how we live, showing what we value, showing who we love, and thereby helping to share the joy in forming a house of prayer. Now the house of prayer that's in Isaiah is one that's eschatological. It's one that looks towards the future. But in part, it's already being realized in the present. And we have an opportunity to participate in bringing that in. Now, in a moment, I'm going to ask Leo to come up to give his testimony. But let me just close by saying a few more words here. Through the prophet Isaiah, God calls us to be Sabbath people, so that the disadvantaged and the discriminated in our midst can know for themselves the security and joy of entering into the temple of his presence. So let us keep the Sabbath, people. For living as Sabbath people, God is made known and is glorified. And so, as the Apostle Paul commends the believers in Corinth, you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So let us now read the living letter that is written on Dr. Leo Eli's heart.